The following audio is from The Village Church. More information about The Village Church is available at www.thevillagechurch.net.
Amen. Hey, good morning. Nice to see y'all. I told Daniel at the 9 that I love the arrangement of that last song, but I thought that we were about to sing We Will Rock You. Anyone else? And he said, I don't remember what you said. Yeah, he said, He Will Rock You, which was so cheesy. And I wish he wouldn't have said it, but that's our music guy. What are we going to do, you know? Love you, brother. So I was sitting down with my daughter, Caroline. This was probably a month ago. I don't remember. And we always have conversations, or I like to have conversations with her before she goes to bed. And just ask her how she's doing, how's her heart, what's on her mind. And when I talked to her this time, I said, baby, what's new? What have you been thinking about? And she said, well, actually, Daddy, I'm really scared. And I said, well, what are you scared of? And so she listed them out for me, like her mom. She's a good list maker. And she said, well, I'm scared of the darkness in my room. Even though we have 3 nightlights in there, she's still dark, still scared of the dark. She's scared of the elusive creature in her closet that we cannot find. And then she said she's mostly scared of an ill-created fictional character that I made up in her bedtime stories called Snarly, that I made, who's Snarly the snake, who Daddy the hero always kills Snarly in the stories. And so I'm trying to cultivate that in her, but instead she's terrified of this snake, thinks he's real, thinks he's going to pop up from underneath her bed and bite her in the middle of the night. So we'll just call that my bad. So I apologized to her. But I appreciate her honesty. She's honest about her fears. Her dad has plenty of them, and he's less honest about his. You almost have to pry dad's fears out of his heart. But I have plenty of them, and so do you. We all have fears. You know, fear gets a bad rap. It's not always a bad thing. In fact, it's a really good thing sometimes. So NPR... In their Invisibilia podcast a couple weeks ago, did an entire show on a lady in Los Angeles who has a very rare illness, or a very rare condition, I should say, one of only 400 people, known cases in the world, where she does not experience any semblance of fear in her life. And so when she's talking to you, she's okay going nose to nose with you. She was walking down the park one day and a guy pulled a knife on her, and she just stood there and stared at her and threatened him. The guy with the knife, she threatened him back and said, I'll come after you. And so, you know, they have to be, admittedly so, have to be so incredibly careful with her. They can't reveal her identity, anything like that, because these doctors have come to recognize that a lack of fear is not a good thing at all. And so, you know, and I think we know this intuitively, like the reason that you pop up out of night, if you hear a gunshot or a firework go off, is something wrong? Like you're being made aware of an issue that you might have to respond to. The reason you don't drive home 100 miles an hour on Mockingbird, the reason some of you don't drive home 100 miles an hour on Mockingbird is you're like, I don't want to die. I don't want to get a ticket. I want to see my family. And so fear is actually a good thing. There's a good place for fear sometimes in our lives, but there's also a bad place for fear in our lives. So when you're thinking about, if you're driving home from work and you're just obsessed with your boss or your coworkers' opinions of you, and you're just replaying these conversations in your mind of, did I come across this way? Did I get my point across? If you're always checking your phone going, gosh, did that person text me back? I mean, are they mad at me? Did I say the right thing? I mean, we all live in fear. Some of us right now today are just terrified that something horrible is about to happen to us. And so we live in fear. It's a common denominator in this room. And so thankfully, the Bible has a lot to say to this. And I want to try to answer that question this morning. What does the Bible say? What are we to do with our fears? And so we can go to Psalm 34, verses 1 through 10, and look at this. And I want to talk about 3 things. I want to talk about the reality of our fears. I want to talk about the response to our fears, and then ultimately the remedy from our fears. So we'll talk about the reality of our fears, the response to our fears, and the remedy from our fears. Psalm 34, verse 1. I think the Psalms and their brutal honesty are one of the greatest apologetics that God is not out of touch with the 21st century. Because there is more humanity, there is more raw honesty, and there is more emotion in these 150 Psalms than anything that Sufjan or Bob Dylan has ever put out. And yeah, I had to look up his name, Sufjan, not Sufjan. Sufjan is his name. If you don't know what I'm talking about, don't worry about it. But I mean, the Psalms go toe-to-toe with those guys. In fact, they surpass those guys. I mean, we're talking carnal fear, profound grief, agonizing loneliness. One-third of the Psalms are laments. One-third. God, I don't understand what's happening right now. I'm broken up over this. I don't get you. I don't sense you. I don't feel you. I don't understand. One-third, 50 Psalms are Psalms of lament. I mean, let me say it this way. If you're feeling something, anything, the Psalms are talking about it. Bruce Waltke, who's just this Hebrew professor, genius guy. He's the guy that all my profs in seminary said was a genius, and so he's really a genius, said this, that the poets, the psalmists, the writers of the psalm, the poets learned and lived their theology in the harsh reality of living as those completely surrendered to God's will. You see, the Psalms identify emotions and they challenge us to live faithfully. As one author said, they lean against some of our instincts. That's what the Psalms do. And then they're the prayer book. Like the Psalms have been, for as long as the Christian church has existed, the Psalms have been a prayer book for the church. And so Don Whitney, another professor, says this, talking about the Psalms, the scripture says that these are words that have originated in the heart and mind of God, that work through our hearts and minds, and then are offered up again to God. In essence, God gives these prayers wings. He gives them to us. He gives us the Psalms. God gives us the Psalms so that we can give the Psalms back to God. And you can't miss this. These 150 Psalms are as inspired as the book of Romans. They are God-breathed. They are Spirit-breathed. They are words from Him. God's saying, when you're dealing with this, because I know that you are, when you're dealing with this, lean into these words. Lean into this. Because I want to teach you how to praise me. And that's the gift, one of the many gifts of the Psalms to us. And so Psalm 34 has a bit of a context to it. It's a weird, brief story. I'm just going to admit, one of those very weird stories in the Bible. And there are certainly some of those. And this comes out of 1 Samuel 20. And in this story, so a lot of people don't know this or need to be reminded of this about David, that before he was ever inaugurated as king, he was basically on the run for 10 years, running from all kinds of enemies, kind of lived a Robin Hood life for 10 years. And so he's running from Saul, and he runs to a city called Gath. And the crazy thing about Gath is that it's Goliath's hometown, Goliath, who he killed. He runs to Gath. He's that desperate. And he's getting to the point where there's so many people after him that he's thinking, as a last ditch effort, I'm going to go to Gath, try to blend in, and I'm going to work maybe as a mercenary. I'm going to work the fields, and I'm going to, like Jack Bauer did, remember that episode? He's just going to try to work, just kind of blend in. And that's what he did. Like, he went there thinking nobody would know who he was, and maybe he could make a living and provide for himself. And so that lasted about a day, until people spied him out and they said this, is that not David? Is that not David? And then they started singing a song about him, that Saul had killed his thousands and David had killed his tens of thousands. And David hears this song and he goes, oh dang, they found me. And the Bible says, 1 Samuel 20:11, that David heard what they said and he was much afraid. And so for whatever reason, David chooses to change his disposition, and he just kind of change everything he's doing, and he goes to the city gate, and he starts making scratches on the city gate, and he starts foaming at the mouth, and he just kind of stands there, he just kind of sits there and acts like a madman. And so they go back to King Achish, and they're like, hey, we think we found David, but he's doing all this kind of crazy stuff at the gate. And King Achish says, no, I don't care who that guy is. That dude's crazy. We got enough crazies in here. Get him out of here. I don't want that crazy around. I mean, and so David basically acts a fool and he gets out of town because King Achish is like, madmen in those days were considered bad portals into curses from gods. And so King Achish is going, get him out of here. And so David kind of acts like Ace Ventura and acts crazy. And he gets out of there. He is delivered, which is, again, just a really interesting story. So he escapes and he pens the 34th Psalm in response, partially in response to his escape. It's an acrostic. Remember that? A, B, C. It's an acrostic. And it's meant to teach the congregation. So it's not stream of consciousness. He's putting some thought into this psalm. What we know about the psalm is this, is that he was terrified. Verse 6 says that he calls himself a poor man. Verse 4, he says he's in a lot of fear. This is a pretty heavy and desperate situation. And I think everyone in this room knows what it means at some point in your life to be overcome or even paralyzed by fear. Maybe you've never experienced the fear of death, but I think all kinds of fear overtake this. I know this in my heart, and I see it in your life that some of you guys are struggling even right now all day long with fear. There's the fear of man that leads to a shifting sense of worth and identity. There's a fear of circumstances that leads to crippling anxiety and doubt. Some of y'all know that. There's a fear of failure, which leads to overwork or underwork. There's a fear of suffering and death that leads to self-preservations. And we're not the only one struggling with fear. Taylor Swift said that I'm intimidated by the fear of being average. I think I understand that. Shel Silverstein, talking about the fear of being known in his little story, Everything On It, said that she had blue skin and so did he. He kept it hid and so did she. They searched for blue their whole life through, then passed right by and never knew. And then Woody Allen adds some comic relief and says that he's not afraid of death. He just doesn't want to be there when it happens. And so David adds his own perspective to his fears in Psalm 56. And he says, my enemies trample on me all day long, for many attack me proudly. And when I'm afraid, I put my trust in you. David is saying there are seasons in our lives where the enemies trample us all day long. And when we think about the Psalms and we think about enemies, this was a struggle in my life because I never remember thinking, gosh, I don't think there's anyone that is against me right now. I don't have a whole lot of enemies. But that's not just what enemies mean in the Psalm. Enemy can be the world as an enemy. Enemy can mean your flesh. Enemy can mean the devil. We have all kinds of enemies. How is the world an enemy? How can we experience the threat from the world? Well, think about when difficult and even heartbreaking circumstances happen overnight. You guys know what I'm talking about. How can our flesh be an enemy to us? Well, when we're threatened by these lies and these patterns of our former life. Right? How can Satan and his minions be an enemy? Man, they can strategically assault us all day long and put vile, malicious, untrue thoughts in our mind. And so I think it's this combination of being trampled by enemies all day long that David certainly felt, maybe even more in the flesh, but we feel every day. Like some of us feel all the time, just overcome by fear. And what's great about this is that David is the king. And I can't stress this enough. He's the forerunner to Christ. Him being so wonderfully obvious and honest about his life would be like President Obama borrowing some airtime tonight and saying, I want to talk to you guys about some of the most personal things in my life. This is the king and the leader of Israel saying, I'm scared and threatened all day long. I'm fearful. And he's so honest. He's afraid. Are you? Are you afraid? You know, do you worry about some of the things that I worry about? Some of the things that I know you're thinking about? Like, is something awful about to happen to me or to my family? Is my charmed life shaping out the way I want it to? How do you see me? How do you view me? Are we okay? Am I on your good side right now? Do you fear that you've missed it? That your optimism and your hope is fading and that discontent is starting to kick in? You feel like you're wasting and squandering your life? You're living in the wake of a series of bad decisions and you just feel like you're missing it? Are you disillusioned by marriage, whether you're married or not? You just feel like you're going to be lonely the rest of your life? You fear being known? You second guess all the time what people are thinking about you, what you tweet, like you almost tweeted, then you go, no. You know what I'm talking about. Just terrified what people think about you. Are you living in the reality or even the prospect, rationally or irrationally, of horrible news that you have cancer, that you might have cancer, that someone in your family is going to get cancer, that you have a wayward child right now, that you're experiencing betrayal in your life? And so whether these fears are rational or irrational, we experience them. And they don't have to be life-threatening for them to feel like they can crush us and cripple us and take the air out. I feel it in my heart, and I see it in yours, that we are a people, so many of us, who are given over to fear. And so I think the question is not whether or not you experience fear, but when we are afraid, where do we turn with our fear? So I think we can learn from David as he recalls his own deliverance and he teaches us how to respond with our own fears. And so we'll go to Psalm 34. And so that was the reality of fears, and now this is the response to our fears. How do we respond to God with our fears? And this is Psalm 34. And David starts out, "I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth." You think about common responses to fears. The ones that I've heard the most growing up are something like this: dig in, believe in yourself, work yourself out of it, think positively, you'll get there, Matt. And I think about my hero, one of them, Teddy Roosevelt, who said this: "I've had all kinds of fears in my life. At first, I have feared bears and wild horses and gunfighters." Man, that's cool. "But acting as if I am not afraid, I gradually cease to not be afraid." And so what Teddy Roosevelt is saying is that I pretended to not be fearful, and then I ended up not being fearful. And that may have some redemptive value in it. It just hasn't worked for me. Pretending to not be scared has only made me more scared. But I'm not Teddy, okay? So what's interesting about this psalm, though, is that David draws no attention to the shrewdness of his plan. At nowhere in here does he say, "Hey, act like a madman and you'll figure it out." And nowhere in here does he say, "I acted like a madman and God spared me." Doesn't pay any attention to the shrewdness of his plan. His response goes straight to his covenant God. Anytime you see "Lord" in all caps in the Bible, he's invoking the personal name. He's saying Yahweh. And he's saying, "I will bless Yahweh at all times." This is strikingly familiar to "Hallowed be thy name," Jesus's prayer. And he says, "His praise will continue to be in my mouth. I will not be quiet." Verses 2 and 3. "My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together." So David's saying, "I'm not going to celebrate my skill, my savvy, my strength, but I'm going to celebrate the Lord." And then he says, "Let the humble hear." And that word "humble" in the Hebrew is a word that means crouched or bowed down. Now, why would David say, "Let the humble hear"? Why would he not say, "Let all men hear"? Why does he say, "Let the humble hear"? Well, I think it's because for those of us who have experienced divine deliverance, when we can look at that season in our life and know that the Lord came through for us and there's no possible explanation otherwise, when we experience that kind of divine deliverance, it doesn't tend to give us a swagger. Instead of having a swagger, we find ourselves crouching and bowing down lower and lower and lower, because there's just some things that you can only see when you're low to the ground. And that's what he's saying. "I've experienced divine deliverance. The Lord did this. I didn't." And so let's magnify his name and celebrate him together. And then verse 4 is crucial. This is a verse that many of you have probably prayed hundreds of times in your life. And what does he do in the face of his fears? He says this, I sought the Lord and he answered me. And he delivered me from all of my fears. Remember, the bottom's falling out of his life. He calls himself a poor man with troubles. He's not back home. He's not in the sanctuary. He's not in the temple. He's not in his mansion. There's not harps playing and food everywhere and him being served. He's on the run. And he's saying the bottom was falling out. He's betrayed. He's in enemy territory. There's just all kinds of wild, crazy things happening. And somewhere in the midst of his crazy plan, he says, I sought the Lord. And what that means is that in seeking the Lord, it took energy. It took willpower. It took desperation. And then he can be so bold as to say, he heard me. And he can say that because he invoked the same prayer that James talks about, is a prayer with faith, a prayer with belief. That he cried out to the Lord, believing God would save him, and he did. And he says, the Lord heard me, an angel came to me. Think about that, an angel of the Lord came and encamped over me. God sent his angel to deliver me. And he delivered me from all of my fears. And it's crucial that we see what's next. Verses 7 through 10. He says, the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fears them and delivers them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear the Lord. Key in on this. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. He says it first in verse 7. He alludes to it. He makes it explicit in verse 9, he says it again in 8 and says it's so important in verse 11 that I need to teach my children about it. And it's the fear of the Lord. And then in verse 10, he puts these two options side by side. It's so interesting. He's saying those who fear him have no lack, but young lions suffer hunger and want. And so David is saying that the most critical response to any fear in our lives is a greater fear of the Lord. The most critical response to any fear that we have is a greater fear of the Lord. Those who fear him have no lack, but young lions suffer hunger and want. What is he talking about with young lions? Young lions, the little kings of the jungle, are most likely to be self-sufficient, right? They're hungry, they're skillful, they're shrewd, they're powerful little creatures. They're most likely to be self-reliant. They know what they want and they can get it. But even with all that skill and all that power and all that pride, they still gotta eat and they still get hungry. You see, their pride puts them in a vulnerable position when they're not humbled. They're self-reliant. They can still get weak and hungry. They can't have everything. And so what David is saying is that a day is coming. He's saying, listen to me. A day is coming when the enemies, your enemies, are going to trample you all day long and they're going to attack you proudly and you will be overcome with fear. And what are you going to do on that day? Where is your trust going to be? Because he's saying that if you try to control every detail and you try to assuage every object of fear, even if you're a lion, even if you're the most skilled, most brilliant person in this room, you're still going to lack. Because fear activates areas of our lives that we can't control. It shows that we're not created to decide every little detail, to design every little backdrop, and to curate every little plot line in the narrative of our lives. We weren't created for that. Listen to David's scars. He's saying, you don't control every situation. You sit before the face of the one who does. So there's one healthy option when you're overcome with fear, and that's fear the Lord. He's saying, don't be a lion. Don't be deceived into thinking that you know. Seek the Lord. Cry out for deliverance. If you do these things, you will lack no good thing. So David gives us in this psalm, in Psalm 34, this beautiful balance in fearing the Lord. Because he says, I will bless you at all times. Not sometimes. I will bless you at all times. Your praise will always be on my lips. Always means always. And deliver me from my fears. And those two things are not mutually exclusive. He's saying you say them at the same time. Not just, I will bless you. You can't just, nobody, can I just be honest? Nobody likes the guy that says it's always okay. How are you doing? Oh, bless the Lord. Bless the Lord. Everything's okay. No, you just lost your job. Your kids can't stand you. You can't pay the bills. You have just this series of just unhealthy relationships around. You are in such a bad spot. Don't just say everything's okay. That doesn't only have to be your response all the time. Like, the relationship that the Lord is inviting us into, because it's a relationship, is giving us the space to say, I will bless you even when I don't understand you, and deliver me from whatever this thing is, because the bottom's falling out. So we can't just be the people that say, oh, everything's always okay. That's too passive. God's looking for a relationship. He knows, and we all know, that that's not true. But we also can't be the guy that just says, deliver me from my fears. We can't be the person that just, the only kind of prayer that we have is, do this, help me here, this is bad. That's curating the narrative of our lives. And Tim Keller has this point where he says that at a base level in our prayers, if there is not a hallowed be thy name, if there is not a belief in the dark night of your soul that even if the worst happens, that the Lord is going to be good for you, then what happens in most of our prayers is they just become a form of worry and lust. It becomes a monologue. We're talking to ourselves about what we think we need. It's not a dialogue. A dialogue is, I will bless you at all times, even when I don't understand you, and deliver me from this fear because it is crippling me. And we hold those two things together. The fear of the Lord has always been kind of a weird idea to me. It is so biblical. You see it all throughout the scriptures. But I'm just like, what do we mean by fear of the Lord? Like, I don't understand that. What do we mean by that? And one of the ways that I've come to understand what it means is thinking about my grandpa. So when I was a senior in high school, I was leaving the parking lot at Coppell High School. And it was kind of like this ambiguous little space where the parking lots were marked up, but I think we chalked them. Y'all remember that? So cool. And this guy with a Mustang came, and he like kind of pulled out in front of me, and then I kind of did that, and I did more damage to his car than he did to mine. But his dad called my mom that night and said, hey, we're filing the claim, and it's your fault. And I remember going, well, yeah, it's not my fault. And my mom's going, no, I think it's your fault. And I'm going, no, it's not my fault. I don't think it's my fault. And so the guy was asking for like $1,000, something like that, which I didn't have. I was broke. And my mom, sweetheart that she was, wasn't going to give it to me, because at the time I was a little punk, especially to her, and thought I knew everything. And so I'm sitting here going, it's not my fault. I got to come up with $1,000. How in the world am I going to do this? And then my mom came in my room one day and said like the worst phrase that I just never wanted to hear. And it was this: your grandpa wants to talk to you. And I'm like, oh gosh. Like, mom, seriously, please just write that check. I do not want to talk to grandpa. Please, mom, seriously. I was like, I'll give you my car. Whatever. I don't have to go to college. I don't want to talk to grandpa. And so I went over to his house. And the reason that I didn't want to talk to grandpa is because when I sat down with my grandpa, who passed away a year ago, I knew he was going to have a lot of wisdom. I knew he was going to have a lot of clarity. And I knew he was going to have a lot of experience. I just don't think I liked what he was going to have to say. Because if two people were going into that conversation, one person was coming out crouched and bowed. And I promise you, it wasn't my grandpa. So going into that conversation, thinking about, Okay, he taught driver's ed for 30 years. He raised a family of five. He was a World War II vet. He freed a concentration camp. He's one of the greatest men of what Tom Brokaw called the greatest generation. He probably knows what he's talking about. And so when I shuffled in there to sit down with my grandpa, he told me everything that I didn't want to hear. He said, that wreck was your fault. You're going to take responsibility for it because that's what men do. They take responsibility. And you're going to stop mouthing off at your mom and you're going to stop blaming everyone else. And then he took out a check for $1,000 and he gave me the check. And he said, and you're going to pay the guy what you owe. And it was just this beautiful picture of the weight of someone whose words you should revere and fear. And then the willingness of a man who is willing to help someone who needed to be helped. And so that's what I think about in the fear of the Lord and going to the Lord with these kinds of fears and anxieties. And so that's how we respond. Fear of the Lord. You're good. I'll bless you at all times. Deliver me from all of my fears. And then the last thing, what's the remedy? So how can we believe that we are being delivered from our fear? So he says it experientially, even existentially, verse 8, taste and see. Like taste and see today. And how many times has he delivered us from prayers, like real time on the ground prayers? I'm thinking about a girl that we prayed about less than a month ago, a 4-year-old sweetheart girl who's the daughter of some of our home group leaders who was going in for a major heart surgery. And we sat right here and we prayed an elder-led prayer. And I saw the anxiety in her mom and dad's eyes. And we prayed and said, God, spare her, deliver her. She was in the hospital. 24 hours later, she's out. 2 days later, Steve and I go and see her. She's fine. She's back in church last Sunday. She's fine. Praise the Lord. Taste and see. I mean, think about, I don't know if this is your story. It might be mine. I might be in denial a little bit here. But you're in that like last class of your last semester of college and you're looking at your grades in the 11th hour and you're just like, oh my gosh. Like if I don't pass this test, I'm not going to graduate. If I don't graduate, I'm not going to get a job and everyone's going to call me a loser. And so you're cramming the night before and you're just like, okay. I don't even know what biology, And you go in there and you take that test and you're just crying out to God, Lord, please spare me, give me mercy. And then you get that C- back and you're just like, yes, yes. I cried out to the Lord. He delivered me. I don't want to make this so serious. He did. I didn't know anything about the class. Some of you are like, there's another lesson coming to you, which I'm sure there is. But these are real-time, on-the-ground prayers that we get to pray all the time where God's inviting our anxieties. He's showing us his power. He's giving us his courage. He's saying, be strong. I'm with you. I'm with you. I'm with you. Don't fear. Don't be anxious. The number one command in the Bible, don't fear. Don't fear. Don't fear. Don't fear. Don't be afraid. These are wonderful prayers to pray all the time, and I hope you're praying them all the time. Lord, deliver me from my fears. Hope you're praying them all the time. And in the 11th hour, he shows up all the time. He confounds the wisdom of the world. He gives us the tangibly miraculous foretaste of the kingdom so that we can taste and see. He really is that good. But there's a side to these prayers that young lions like me don't enjoy. And that's the mysterious part where you pray and pray and pray and pray and there's nothing. You don't see anything. And so Psalm 34 teaches us about the mysterious too. It says it teaches us what to do with our fears. That's to fear, to ask, and to humble ourselves. And it comes with the promise that he will deliver us from all fears. He will save us from all troubles. But there's not a lot of detail in the when and the where and the how and the why. So all I know it to mean is God saying, keep asking and keep trusting me. But I just think about how many times I've lost faith. I mean, guys, days, even recently, there have been days where I have forgotten the promises and I have plunged myself into my fears. I have feared everything but the Lord. How can I control this situation? How can I self-preserve? I did not cry out to him. I locked into myself and I challenged him like a lion. I went hunting for food that I wanted. and was not looking for the manna that he provides. And I have felt those days recently. So what do you do when your fears don't go away? When you've cried for a long time and you haven't heard a word? When everyone else's fears seem to be extinguishing and yours only seem to grow? Go to the Psalms. Go to the Psalms. You know, it's an incalculable gift to share not only the earth, but a prayer book with our Savior. He read it, he leaned into it, and he personified its wisdom on his hardest days. And unlike you and I, Jesus never feared anything but his Father's good name. It's the only thing he ever feared. Imagine that. Nothing else, no one else. His Father's good name. That's why Hebrews 1 can say that he is the radiance of the glory of God. He beamed with reverence and trust for his Father. What does that have to do with anything, you might ask? It has everything to do with what we're talking about, because you and I have a failure to trust. So Ed Welch says that a stone's throw from our needs are our fears. So if you're looking for your fears, maybe you can't put your finger on them. Whatever you think you need, your fears are close by. And so not all of us, not all fear, but some of us, not all fear, but some fear, hear me, some fear is a multiplication of our needs and not our trust in God. It's a multiplication of what we think we need, not a multiplication of our trust. We have not taken him at his word on easy days, let alone hard days. We've tried to go around him. We've been controlled by his stuff. We've tried to rip authorship away from him. We've been overcome by our fears, not casting them on a good father because we've been too busy wondering if he is indeed that. Because we've insisted that good somewhere meant good on our terms and not his, not his. And there's a consequence for our mistrust. So John says that in Jesus Christ was the life, and the life was the light of men, and it's a light that we don't have apart from him. Because our failure to trust God expels us into darkness and shame, the darkness and shame reserved for those who follow only their fears instead of following him. And yet, the fifth verse of Psalm 34 says that those who look to him are radiant, and their faces will never be ashamed. Well, how in the world is this? Well, I think we get a clue in verse 15 that says this, that the eyes of the Lord are towards the righteous and his ears are toward their cry. Remember, this is a psalm that Jesus knew, that he read, that he knew it was about him, because on one fateful night on the cross, Jesus would cry out. He would cry out that prayer, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." And that, as he's crying out, he is not crying out for his own deliverance. He's crying out for ours. And the Father heard every word from the pure heart of his radiant Son. Jesus faced our biggest fear imaginable, death and separation from God, so that we never would. He faced that for us. He tells the Father, "Plunge me into their worst so that they will never experience it." Instead of asking God to deliver him, he asked God to deliver us, so that those who have trusted in him, we who have trusted in him, the reason we are radiant and without shame is because the one radiant man cried out to God to bear the shame of our distrust. And this is why David, and this is why we, can too have the sure confidence that we can ask, that we can cry out, that he will hear us, and that we will be delivered. Because if he has delivered us from our greatest fears, will he not deliver us from our lesser fears? It makes no sense that he would not deliver us from lesser fears if he's already delivered us from our greatest. This is why those, once you see this, once you catch a vision for this, once that penny drops in your heart, you come to realize what that perfect love that cast out all fear means that John talks about. And even before his crucifixion, Jesus says, "Fear not, little flock. It is the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom of God." And so my question, guys, is just, is he not trustworthy? Is he not worth fearing? But what about our fears now? What about today in conclusion? Well, you see, he's delivering us from all of our fears. And this is the promise that we are being delivered from our fears, but we don't know all the details of the divine deliverance. We don't know all the details. And Ed Welch will say this, that sometimes in the 11th hour, he'll deliver us, encouraging us to trust. But sometimes he allows fears, even nightmares, to happen. But then he works a bigger deliverance through it. He uses adversity to replace the affection that underlies our fears with truer and better affections for God. And I think Garth Brooks sang about this, didn't he? Didn't he sing about this in Unanswered Prayers? I mean, I think you guys know this. I think we all know. I think some of us in here, a lot of us know experientially, there have been times when we have been so overcome by fear and we have prayed and prayed and prayed, God, please take this away. Take this from me. Only to see 5 years how good he was in not giving us that thing. We go back to that 10-year high school reunion and we're just like, oh, Lord, thank you. Oh, thank you. You know, and so when we pray, deliver me, he hears that prayer and he will respond to that prayer. And sometimes he'll deliver that thing at the surface level because that's where it is. But sometimes he will take that scalpel so much deeper than you and I even know to pull up things that we don't even know are there. You are not a subject matter expert on yourself, and you are certainly not a subject matter expert on him. He spares us from our worst because he loves us that much. And so, knowing that we get to say, that we are called to say, that the Psalms teach us to say, I will bless you at all times. Your praise will always be on my mouth. And deliver me from my fears. My prayer for us is that we would be the kind of people that cry out in all of our fears and trust him for all the deliverance. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these prayers. They're hard. They're hard to pray sometimes because we have to give up control in praying them. And so I'm just reminded of that line in the Chronicles of Narnia that where Aslan's described and says that he's not a tame lion, but he's good. And I pray that even now, that as my brothers and sisters experience sometimes, maybe even right now, these terrifying, agonizing, profound fears, I pray that they would feel your nearness in them and that they would be able to hand these fears over to you and trust you and to believe that you are only doing things always for our good. And so help us where we need to see you, where we need to hear from you. Help us where we need to trust you. Help us where trust seems impossible. We love you in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to audio from the Village Church, located in Texas. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without permission. For more information about The Village Church, please visit us online at www.thevillagechurch.net.